Thank you, Pastor Steve. It was a few years ago after our service, I was approached by a newcomer. And he asked me, "Are you Pastor Steve's brother?" And I said, "Yes, he is my brother in Christ." And I'm always up to date with what's happening here at Redeemer, out of necessity, really, because often I'll go to Shepherd's Conference and my professors will approach me, "Steve, how are you doing? How's the church?" And so I don't have the heart to correct them. And so I update them about your church life and what's happening here. Praise the Lord for his work here at Redeemer. Join me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, send now your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and enlighten the eyes of our heart. Forbid that any here today would remain in the spiritual darkness or blindness of Nicodemus. But as your word is preached, speak light into dark hearts. Enable us to see the light of your glory in the face of Christ. I pray that as we've worshiped with our lips, that we would turn now to worship with our ears in the hearing of your word, and not just in the hearing of it, but as we live it out, as we depart from this place, we pray that the worship service would continue and spill over into our lives, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it for your glory. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What we have in John 3 is a private and a personal conversation. Nicodemus of Jerusalem and Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, Nicodemus, who was no doubt born again sometime after this private conversation with Jesus, apparently Nicodemus divulged the details of this conversation to the Apostle John before John wrote his gospel. While private and personal, it's as if Nicodemus understood that Jesus was not simply speaking to him, but that what our Lord said to Nicodemus that night was and is universal. What was no doubt directed to Nicodemus applies to every soul, to all men, to all people, to every man, to every woman, and to every child, and that without exception. My friends, Christianity does not begin with moral reform. It's not some kind of second chance. It's not a renovation of one's life. Absolutely not. Christianity is not a new start. But friends, as we read here, Christianity is a new heart. It is new life, new birth. Darkness to light, death to life. Christianity is the life of God come down to live within us. Christianity is the life of God come down to live within the souls of men and women. Life that makes us new men and women. Life that regenerates us and resurrects our dead soul. This is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything else, my friends, is advice. Religious and moral advice. Everything else is suggestion. Everything else is man-made and fabricated. But Christianity begins with and is a new birth. Non-Christian, perhaps you're here today. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It's true what they say, that you can't change human nature. Yes, that is true. But God can. And God does. Which is precisely why many of us are here today. Many of us are here today because by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have become new creatures, new creations with new hearts and new natures. We have, many of us, experienced what Jesus refers to here as the new birth. If you are physically alive today, it's because you were physically born. And if you are alive spiritually today, it's because you have been born again. Because you've been born from above. If you will live spiritually, then you must be born of the Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. Do you remember your birthday? Not your birthday, but your birthday. The day that you were born. Well, of course you don't. None of us remember the first few years of life. And as newborns, we come into this world, into this life, we come in utterly helpless and totally dependent. What did we do to contribute to our birth? Absolutely nothing. My friends, the second birth, spiritual birth, like physical birth, they are similar in that we do nothing to contribute. We do nothing to contribute. We are utterly helpless and totally dependent upon God. And so, my friends, let that discourage you. Let that discourage you from trying to save yourself. And while the doctrine of the new birth, while it discourages you from trying to save yourself, let that doctrine simultaneously encourage you to come to God, to rush and run into the arms of Christ. Listen, friends, we don't need a second chance. We don't need to, at the end of the day, become better people. We don't need moral reform or to simply live better lives. That's all fine and dandy, and it has its place. But what we really and truly need is for God to come and to perform the miracle of salvation within us, within each one of us. That is what we need. And that, my friends, that is basic Christianity. That is basic Christianity. And I say that to a room full of Christians. But listen, beloved, one of the biggest pastoral challenges that we face as elders in the church, in ministry, one of the biggest challenges is trying to minister to people who are trying to live the Christian life, but they don't have Christian life in them. They're trying to live the Christian life, and yet they've never been born again. They haven't been born from above. They're trying to live the Christian life, in other words, without Christ. Acting like they're saved. But they've never truly experienced that new birth. Trying to live the Christian life without actually being a Christian. And my friends, that was Nicodemus. Trying to live the life of a believer, trying to live, if you will, the life of a Christian without actually being a Christian. And perhaps we have a few Nicodemuses in this room today, a long record of religion, a moral and upright life, admired by others even. Perhaps even a Christian by name, nominally, professing Christ, but not possessing Christ, a stranger to the new birth. My friends, we need to hear from Jesus. Jesus says to us today, this morning, it all counts for naught, for nothing, unless you've been born of God. My hope and prayer today is that as we study this passage and look into John 3, my hope and prayer is that we would be humbled. For the non-Christian, for the religious non-believer, I hope and pray that you would be humbled. Humbled and led to say, Lord, give me this heavenly birth. Have mercy on me that I might come to trust in Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, my hope and prayer is that you too, that we too would be humbled. Humbled and reminded that this heavenly life comes from above. It is not of works, lest we should boast. My hope and prayer is that you, Christian, would also be humbled, so that you would continue to look to Christ, who was lifted, so that you would fix your gaze on him as you walk in the light of his truth. And listen, brothers and sisters, church, understanding the doctrine of regeneration, understanding and studying what has happened to us and what has been done in us, that understanding will help us to walk in paths of righteousness. Those truths and this truth, the truth of the new birth, will sanctify and conform us into the image of Christ, who is in fact living in us. Now then, as we move through John 3, let me give you an outline for some of you who are note takers, a roadmap, in case you lose your way. First, we will focus our attention on the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. Then we will turn our attention to the nature of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. Secondly, the nature of the new birth. And finally, and for our encouragement and affirmation, the evidence of the new birth, or the validation, if you will, of our salvation. So the necessity, the nature, and the evidence, finally then, of the new birth. Now then, Nicodemus of Jerusalem was one of the most respected figures in his day. He was, according to verse 1, as you look down at your text, a ruler of the Jews. He no doubt occupied a high seat in the Sanhedrin, Israel's ruling council. He was a teacher of Israel. He was looked up to and he was admired. Jesus referred to him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was a man of position. Nicodemus was a man of great gifts. He was esteemed and respected and admired by all. In his personal life, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means that he scrupulously studied and applied the Word of God and the tradition of the elders. He was humble and he was respectable. And we see his humility in that he approached Jesus not with pride or arrogance, as so many of the Pharisees often do. He was a teacher of Israel, and yet he approached Jesus, the country boy from Nazareth, and he approached him with great respect and honesty. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and yet he recognized and he freely confessed that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God, who had God-given authority and God-given power. Nicodemus was an honest man. He was honest and accomplished. He was humble. He was the type of man that you can't help but like him. And he came to Jesus with that humble disposition. He came to Jesus to talk with Jesus. He came to Jesus to learn from Jesus, to be instructed and to receive instruction. And it's as if, verse 3, look at verse 3, it's as if Jesus cuts him off. Nicodemus comes humble. And in verse 3, Jesus answers and said, most truly, truly, it's as if Jesus cuts him off and cuts right to the chase. Nicodemus, he came to talk. He came to learn and he came to discuss doctrine. He wants Jesus to teach him. But Jesus said, Nick, you don't need any more teaching. You don't need teaching. He said, you don't need to be instructed. You need salvation. You need regeneration, the new birth. Jesus refused to have an academic conversation with Nicodemus about his teaching. Friends, that's not what Nicodemus needed. And let me just say that for many of us today, it is essential that we cut to the chase, that we put aside our discussion of Christianity, our discussion of comparative religions and worldviews. Jesus here refuses to have an academic, philosophical discussion with Nicodemus, but instead he cuts right to the chase, to the heart of the matter, to the crux. And he says, verse 3, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts to the chase, let me say, not because he's harsh or insensitive, or because he lacks tact, but Jesus cuts to the chase because he loves old Nicodemus. He loves him. And friends, let me say that if Jesus sounds forceful and forthright, it's because he loves you. And I'm convinced that Nicodemus felt something of the sort, which is why he came to Jesus that night. I think he knew that Jesus loved him. Non-Christian, are you here today? Nicodemus is perhaps. If he sounds forceful and forthright to you, as the gospel is preached week in and week out here at Redeemer, listen, friend, it is because he loves you. He loves sinners the likes of you, and it is the pastor's job to make that clear to you. Friends, Jesus came so that you might have life, new life and eternal life. He came to seek and save the lost. He comes to the sick as we sing, not to the healthy, to the unrighteous, not to the righteous, to call sinners to repentance. And if you refuse his love, if you refuse, then you will perish in your sins and unbelief. Look at verse 17. Don't just memorize 3:16. For God so loved the world. But verse 17 goes on to say, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why he came, for salvation. If you believe in him, you are not condemned, verse 18. But if you refuse to believe, you are condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, most assuredly, amen, amen in Greek here, truly, truly. What he is saying, in other words, is emphatic. Anytime you see repetition, it's for emphasis. Martha, Martha. Right? Holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus is being emphatic. He is underlining, he's underscoring, he's highlighting. This is in bold, as it were. And what is Jesus teaching Nicodemus? He is teaching Nicodemus about the absolute necessity of the new birth. He is saying, Nick, you're still on the outside of God's kingdom. You can't even see it. You can't even see it, much less enter. And it's not because Nicodemus is a Pharisee, as bad as they were, and they were bad. It's not because Nicodemus belonged to a particularly despicable generation of Jews. That's not why he cannot enter into God's kingdom. But what he needs, what all of fallen humanity needs, is to be born again. And unless God begins and completes that work, no one will see, much less enter into his kingdom. Certainly not Nicodemus. And so if you're going to belong to the kingdom above, then you must be born not from below, but from above. If you're going to belong to that kingdom which is above, we must be born from on high by a power that comes from above, as we will soon see, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then and only then will we enter and enjoy that kingdom. Paul teaches us emphatically, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Beloved, the kingdom of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this new life, friends, these are not grasped by our intelligence, by our ability to understand. And I say that to a room full of Asian folks who have made careers out of understanding and grasping education and in your field of work. But friends, this spiritual life is not dependent ultimately upon your intelligence. It's not a matter of intellectual qualification, but spiritual understanding. Friends, the truth, power, and wonder of the gospel is simple, and it is simply understood. These realities are simple and plain enough for a child to understand. And it is often our high view of ourselves and our intellect that gets in the way. And at a certain point, it's not about understanding. At a certain point, it's not about understanding, but rather responding. At a certain point, it's not about what you've grasped intellectually, but it's about responding to God's truth. Are you convicted by sin, your own sin? Are you in desperate need for the Savior? Friends, salvation is an issue of the heart. Do you have a heart to respond? Do you have a responsive heart? That is what Jesus is doing right here with Nicodemus. And Nick says, look at verse 4. He says, how can this be, Jesus? He says, I don't understand. And Jesus says, yes. Yes, you don't understand, Nicodemus. And you will not understand unless and until it is revealed to you from on high. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. He says, who do they say that I am? Oh, and they gave their answers. And then Peter speaks up. One of the times that he answers correctly, mind you. Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, he turns and says to him, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, reminding him of his earthly lineage. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, yes, Nicodemus, yes, you can't understand and you will not understand until it is revealed to you from above. And then again in verse 9, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? I don't understand. And Jesus says again, yes, Nicodemus, that's exactly what I just said. Nicodemus's speech betrayed the fact of his spiritual ignorance. He manifested by his speech the blindness of his heart, you see. He could neither see nor understand the kingdom because he was spiritually blind. And thus, he could not enter into the kingdom because he was spiritually powerless. Look at verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now then, the natural man thinks he can enter. The natural man believes that he or she can enter into the kingdom simply by exercising their will. And friends, people talk like this all of the time. Talking about when I get my life together, when I get a little older, I want to experience life. Perhaps some of you are in high school making transitions to college. I want to experience and enjoy college life. And even after that, the career working world, I want to travel. And then I'll start going to church and then I'll start believing. But let me say to you, when that day comes, they will be powerless. They will be powerless to enter, because the only way into God's kingdom is if God breaks into your life. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. Quote, "Those who are saved by God the Holy Spirit are created anew. But whoever dreamed of creation creating itself? God spoke the world out of nothing, and nothing did not help God in the creation of something. Divine energy can do everything, but what can nothing do? We are nothing and can do nothing until God does something, until God the Creator makes us new creations." End quote. Friends, we must exercise our will. Absolutely. We must. We must receive and believe in Jesus Christ, no doubt. But we cannot and will not receive or believe unless God graciously works in our hearts. You understand? You can't repent and believe unless it's granted to you from on high. It is the kindness of the Lord, Romans chapter 2, that leads us to repentance. Faith is a gift of God. It is a gift. Men and women, you cannot and will not enter into God's kingdom without the new birth, which comes from God Himself, from God the Holy Spirit, the power of God, unto salvation for all who believe, for those who have been born again. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus that no one can enter apart from the work of God. The new birth is an absolute necessity. You must be born of God. You must be born from above. It is a necessity. Otherwise, no one's entering. Well, let's look at our second point, the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth. And we've already said that it's from above. That much is clear. The new birth is supernatural. Verse 6, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. This is what Jesus said. The author is God and not man. It is divine and supernatural. Not of man's ability or ingenuity, but of God's grace alone. Just as our physical birth, so also our spiritual birth. We do nothing and we bring nothing to the table. We do not and cannot contribute. This new birth has its origin not in our wills, but it comes to us from above. God's salvation, this new birth, is unmerited. It comes to us as a divine love gift from God Himself. And so, friends, it is enormously humbling. There isn't a proud Christian in heaven, and there shouldn't be one on earth. The gospel of our salvation is profoundly humbling, that apart from God Himself, without His divine intervention, we cannot and will not enter into the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And he calls his attention, look at verse 14, to the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Troubling, to say the least. Moses, just as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember the story. It comes from the book of Numbers. The people of Israel, they begin to speak out against God, as they typically do while they're in the wilderness. And they accused God of trying, can you believe this? They accused God of trying to kill them. They said, did you bring us out here to let us die in the wilderness? Numbers 21. They say there's no food here, there's no water here, and I am sick of this manna bread, tired of it. They accused their Redeemer, God Almighty, merciful, long-suffering and loving, And they said, did you bring us out here to die? And then God gets mad. And that's an understatement. He's incensed. And what does he do? He sends snakes. He sends snakes into... God sends snakes. Let that settle in your mind for a minute. He sends snakes, deadly snakes, and they start biting the people. They have fatal wounds now. There's poison coursing through their veins with death right around the corner. And the Israelites, they come frantic to Moses. They come in confession. Oh, they're desperate and pleading. They say, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. And so, God in his great mercy instructed Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and to lift it before the people so that, hear it now, so that anybody who just looked up and looked to the sign that was lifted, all they had to do was look up. There was no sacrament that they had to receive. No specific church they had to go to. They didn't have to get prayed over by the pastor. Just look. It takes nothing to look. They simply had to look up. And in looking, they would evidence their trust in God's promise to deliver. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you don't get rid of your plague by yourself, Nick. You don't get rid of your sin by looking at the snake bite and considering the poison and saying, oh my goodness, I'm so wretched. You're so focused in on the bite and the poison. That's not how you get rid of your plague, Nicodemus. But you have to look up. You must look to the one who will be lifted. You must trust in the promise of God and see that the one who will be lifted is your only Savior. Otherwise, you will perish, and the poison of sin, having taken effect, will lead you to death. And just as the Israelites saw and confessed their sin, even as they saw their need for God to deliver them, so must you, Nicodemus. That is what Jesus was alluding to when he said to him in verse 5, as we back up a little here, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. In those chapters, God promises to wash and cleanse and sanctify his people. He was pointing Ezekiel and the people of God back to his promise. He promises to give them a new heart and to put his Spirit within them. And then in the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's before this valley of dry bones. In other words, he's standing before a cemetery, dry, and a barren land with the dead scattered. And God says, speak my word. And the word of God then, as it comes from the mouth of the prophet, is compared to a wind that rushes through the valley. Jesus says you must be cleansed and washed, chapter 36. And then in 37, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, moves through the valley and resurrects the dead. And that is what needs to happen to every soul. Born of the water, cleansed of God, and born of the Spirit, resurrected to new life. And truth be told, what is this life? What is this life in us? It's nothing but the life of God come down to live in you and me. This is salvation. It is God. This is what Paul said in Galatians. He says in chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, verse 22, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, in a very real sense, and we're so used to saying, well, Jesus was crucified so that we might live. No, he was actually crucified so that you might die. But he rose again so that we might live. Because we die in the death of Christ, as Paul teaches us, and as baptism teaches us. And by his life we live. And it is in fact Christ who is living in us. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, we look at children. You know, I look at, you know, Steve and Shirley's tribe here, and I see in them the resemblance. He looks like his father. I look like my brother. They look like mom and dad. And we all, for better or worse, resemble our parents. How much more then with a new birth, with God as our Father, as sons and daughters, with Christ living in us, and we in him. You see, in a very real sense, the only one who can really live out the Christian life, let's stop fooling ourselves here with this work sanctification approach to life and Christianity. The only one who can really live out the Christian life is Jesus. That's why he lives in us. Otherwise, we ain't living nothing. We're not walking anything. The only one who can live out the Christian life is Jesus himself, which is why and precisely why he lives in us. He enables us to even walk in obedience. Christ in us. And that's why the new birth is essential. Because if Christ be not in you, you won't live. And you won't live out that faith. Apart from him, there is no life, but death and darkness and only condemnation. And that's just it, you see. The nature of the new birth is nothing less than the divine coming to live within us. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He who loves me and keeps my commandments, right? I and the Father will come and make our... He didn't say just dwell in him. We'll make our home in that one. Our dwelling place will be that one. Paul says it this way. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Y'all know that? Y'all know that? Y'all know that your body is the Holy Spirit's living in you? Oh, if we were practicing that, we would be very careful about where we went and what we did and who we did it with and what comes into the lamp of our body and through the lamp of our body. The nature of the new birth is nothing less than the divine coming to live in us. And as such, that new nature manifests itself. So we've talked about the necessity of the new birth. We've talked about the nature of the new birth. And we turn our attention finally to the evidence of the new birth. What does this new life look like? Now, we could talk about fruit. Okay? We could talk about the fruit that comes with being a believer. About the fruit that every Christian bears, as important as that is. But I want to focus our attention on the main thing, the ultimate mark of a true Christian. And that, as you know, is faith. It is trust. It is, another synonym, absolute dependence. The synonym that John uses in John 3 is belief. He who believes will not perish. He who believes is not condemned. Belief, that is also referred to in Scripture as love or trust, as I've said, or dependence, or even the Proverbs and the Psalms, the fear of the Lord. Or it is a confidence in God. It is a reliance upon Jesus. This is what faith is. And that faith, no doubt, produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, and self-control. In the new birth, we are given new affections and new desires, a new heart, new passions, absolutely. We have a sanctified will and kingdom purposes. There is a new desire for the things of God, to read and study the Word of God, to pray and to commune with God, to fellowship with God's people. Yes and amen to all of that. I don't want to disparage that in any way, shape, or form. Jesus said, and we know this, you'll know them by their fruits. The fruit of the Spirit grows in the life of every true Christian. fruit which is the evidence of a transformed and regenerate heart. Now, these things don't come instantly. They don't come instantly. Not all at once, but gradually. Fruit grows. Boy, when I became a Christian, and poor Steve will remember, and he didn't condemn me for it, I had a bunch of stuff to work out. But it came gradually. So yes and amen to all of that. But the ultimate sign and the ultimate evidence and the ultimate mark of the new birth is that a Christian is trusting in the Savior above all things else. You're not trusting in your fruit. You don't have faith in your faith, because it's just faith in yourself all over again, isn't it? Justified by faith. But faith in who? Faith has an object. We trust in Christ. And so the ultimate mark, the ultimate evidence of the new birth, is that one is trusting in and loving Jesus Christ above all things else. The primary mark of the new birth is a humble dependence upon God and upon Jesus Christ, a confidence in Him, trusting in Him as Savior, and entrusting our lives to Him as Lord. This is the necessity of personal faith. You must believe. You must believe. You must believe. Because he who believes is not condemned. This is the necessity of personal faith here. John 1, the Gospel of John, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But for all those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who believe in his name. But pastor, you just said that I can't believe unless God first works in my heart. And so I'm stuck. I'm at a stalemate. And yes, you're absolutely right. It is his work. The new birth is divine and supernatural. But there's no dilemma here. There is no dilemma here. It is his work. The new birth is divine and supernatural. And there is no dilemma. You must believe. Because you see, it is Jesus himself who tells Nicodemus, you have to look. You must believe. You must trust in him. In fact, Jesus is not making a suggestion. He's commanding belief here. He's commanding belief. You must believe so that if you find yourself believing or trusting or loving, if you've come under conviction of sin and of righteousness and find yourself saying, Lord, have mercy on me, then you can trust that he's at work in you. If you find yourself convicted, confessing, perhaps in your heart or publicly, and you're beating your chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me, then you can be confident that that was not produced by flesh and blood. But God is at work. But God is at work in you. This is the Spirit that comes down. We can't see it. He goes where he wills. But just because we can't see the wind, we don't deny the presence of it and the reality of it. Because that wind, which is invisible, moves us. And so faith or hope in a love for God in Christ is the first and ultimate evidence of the new birth.
Not a faith that is fruitless. And again, let me just couch everything I'm saying. Not a faith that is divorced from works, but a faith that produces works in keeping with repentance. Love that keeps his commandments, as Jesus said. New birth that leads to and produces a new and transformed life. And so as we come full circle here, let me say that this faith, this love, is not some kind of intellectual exercise or the product of human intelligence. Some of us need to stop listening to a million sermons and start applying those millions of sermons that we've read. Some of us need to consider our own hearts, and we need to respond to the Word of God. I heard the story of one of our seminary professors who's also a pastor, Dr. Montoya, who returned the following Sunday to preach the exact same sermon that he preached the week before. And one of his parishioners came up to him after and said, But Pastor, you preached that last week, the same sermon. And he said, I'll preach a new one when you start doing the old one. Well, we hasten on here. I was sitting a few months ago over dinner with a dear brother. And we were fellowshipping over John 3. We're talking about John 3, the new birth, and testifying to one another of what God did in our own lives. And this brother, as an angel from heaven, as it were, reminded me of the beautiful contrast between John 3, and we're ending here, between John 3, Nicodemus, the intellect, the teacher of Israel. He reminded me of the contrast between John 3 and John 4. Do you remember John 4? Jesus at the well. The Samaritan woman, she was a washed up nobody on her fifth husband. And this woman, without understanding, as it were, in comparison to Nicodemus, this woman, a simpleton, and yet she was waiting for Messiah. She understood so much. She said in chapter 4 that she was, verse 25, looking and waiting for the Christ. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And there by the well, the wind blew, and she was born of the Spirit. She hurried home, and what did she do? She started telling other people. She started telling everyone in town. And many, verse 39 of chapter 4, of the Samaritans, they believed. And then they went out because they wanted to see this Messiah. And then when they saw Jesus and met him, they urged Jesus, stay with us. Please stay with us. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. Come to our town. And they said to the woman in verse 42 of chapter 4, they said, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a beautiful contrast. Simply understood, simply received. But the difference between Nicodemus and the woman at the well was that she responded. She responded. That made all the difference in the world, you see. Well, whatever happened to old Nick? I direct your attention to a small detail in verse 2 of chapter 3. Whatever happened to old Nicodemus? And at first glance, you might think, oh, well, this phrase is incidental. This man came to Jesus, the text says in verse 2, by night. Now, John had options when expressing a sense of time, as we do in English. Nicodemus came by night. John could have said, well, he came at night. Or he could have said, John came during the night. There are different ways of expressing time. The translations which most accurately reflect John's thought here use the expression by night, kind of time. Kind of time, not duration in time, but kind of time, by night. So shame on you, NIV. Okay, here we go. Kind of time. In other words, Nicodemus came to Jesus by the cover of night. And there's the translation for you. and the interpretation. One Greek grammarian writes, he came at night because he was afraid of public association with Jesus. He was afraid for his reputation. He was afraid that he would be seen as a disciple of Jesus. And so he came by the cover of night to conceal his respect and adoration for Jesus. And my friends, Nicodemus came out of the darkness of his religiosity, and he stepped into the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a minor point. You just made a point out of something that was extremely minor, one little prepositional phrase, by night. So please turn with me to John 19 and keep your finger in chapter 3. John 19. Incidental? Perhaps? Probably not. So whatever happened to old Nicodemus? John 19. This is after the death of Jesus. Look at let's just start in verse 38 and we'll look at verse 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. John makes reference to chapter 3 of his gospel. Nicodemus once came by the cover of night, but now he steps into the light of public association, professing Christ because he possesses Christ, I am convinced. So what happened to old Nicodemus? He at first came to Jesus by night, but he stepped out of the darkness of concealment to declare his love finally and his allegiance for Jesus. He came to claim the body and to prepare it for burial. And let me say to you, beloved, by way of application, that some of you need to step out of the darkness of concealment in your workplaces, with your families, with your friends, at school, wherever God would lead you. Some of you have been to the same Starbucks for far too long, and you know everybody there, but they don't know you're a Christian yet. You need to make like Nicodemus and step into the light. You who are afraid of public association, you need to make like Nicodemus, who would eventually, chapter 3, verse 21, Nicodemus would eventually practice the truth and come into the light, so that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they were done in God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray that you would give us an understanding that begins and ends in our hearts. We've heard the gospel. We've understood it intellectually, that you are holy and that we are not, that we are great sinners, and that you sent your Son, who is the great Savior. We understand that we need to trust in him, dying with him in death, rising with him in life, and that by faith. But I pray for those who have yet to respond, those who have hardened their heart. Have mercy on them. I pray, Lord, that they would respond in faith. And for those who have responded, if there be an indifference, if there be a dry intellectualism, oh Lord, I pray that you would break that stronghold and take out that stony heart, the heart that calcifies so quickly, and give us and them a heart of flesh, one that beats for you. One that longs for you. One that comes not in the night, but in the day. One that steps into the light and practices the truth, so that our deeds may be exposed, that they've been done in God. So, Lord, encourage your church, and as we continue to worship, be honored and exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.